If you join with me in turning to Acts chapter 10, we have 3 weeks in this section of Acts. Lord willing, of course, that section being Acts 10, 1 through chapter 11, verse 18. It's this whole business of Peter and Cornelius, and the gospel going to the Gentiles too, and also to the Gentiles. Could I remind you of some texts? Isaiah 42, 5 through 9, concerning the suffering servant, the divine deliverer, the Messiah. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Isaiah 49:6, the Lord speaking to his servant, the divine deliverer. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Deeper into the servant songs, Isaiah 51, verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Jesus, this very promised divine deliverer, the Messiah, said, John 8, 12. Words you know well, I would think. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And one more, Paul, in Acts. You know, the apostle to the Gentiles, facing punishment, torture, before King Agrippa at Caesarea, Acts 26, says, Paul, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and also to the Gentiles. And also to the Gentiles. You will be my witnesses Jesus had said, remember? Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Yes, all of this would be fulfilled and will be. Here are God's saving purposes declared from long ago and now fulfilled through his Son and worked out across history by means of his people, empowered by his Spirit, that he would gather together for himself a people from every tribe and nation and tongue, I like to say, and even from Brookings, South Dakota, the most diverse collection of individuals ever conceived, each redeemed out of slavery to sin, their sins paid for by the Son, brought into the one family of God through the blood of that same Son, unified in him, for God's glory, saved to the uttermost and forever. But Peter would have trouble understanding this. It would come a little slowly for Peter, and maybe a lot of them, those early Jewish Christians, brothers, sisters in Christ. We've seen through Acts God pushing the gospel and the church beyond the bounds of Jerusalem through persecution and then through the faithful witness of men like Philip. The gospel seems to us at this point in Acts ready to burst out beyond Israel and the Jews. We've even just seen in Acts chapter 9 the conversion of this Saul, Paul, who would soon fulfill his calling as the specially appointed apostle to the Gentiles. And when we left off last Sunday, at the end of Acts chapter 9, we saw Peter serving the churches beyond Jerusalem, proclaiming the gospel and performing miracles. And at the end of it, he was staying on the coast at the home of one Simon, a tanner, working with dead animals and blood and guts and skins. An unclean profession from the perspective of a devout first century Jew. But there was Peter staying in this man's house, a servant of God for all intents and purposes, at the edge of the world, waiting for orders. What will happen? Let's pray again here before we read the text and work through it. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this glorious gospel, this good news that sinners like me can be saved, all of grace, through Christ your Son. What a wonder. And we thank you for servants like Peter, brothers like Peter, soon to be there, Cornelius, in the flow of the text. Help us to understand. Help us to see, and beyond that, and through that, help us to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Acts 10, 1 through 23a, which is the first part, verse 23 there, the first seven words or so. 10:1. At Caesarea, that same place, by the way, where Paul was speaking before King Agrippa. Here's Peter some years earlier. Well, Cornelius first. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The word of the Lord. That's as far as we'll get today. The rest of that next week, and then Peter recounting all of that to Christian leaders in Jerusalem, particularly Jewish men, explaining all this. It's a big moment in redemptive history and in the book of Acts. There are actually a number of incidents in this book recorded more than once. That is, they are told once as a historical happening, and then they're repeated again. We think of the conversion of Paul, of Saul, for example, that's repeated again and again, as Paul will recount it later to other people. Paul does this to emphasize something, like the conversion of Paul. And the same thing is true of the story here in Acts 10, only here the repetition is in the story itself. In one way or another, it is told twice, and perhaps even three times. And in chapter 11, when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, he explains in detail what had happened. Obviously, then, Luke is saying that this event is important. It's pivotal. Let's go over this again and again. It's also pivotal in the structure of the book. With this incident, Peter begins to fade out in terms of the narrative, and Paul ascends. And the rest of the book of Acts is essentially the story of Paul's going out to the world with the gospel. He carries on the mission, the extension of the mission, which has begun really here by Peter. So what is happening here is significant. We've got a couple main sections. I think it's just two today, if I recall. Yeah, it's just two. So two sections, the first being verses 1 through 8, and we meet Cornelius. That's the title, for me anyways, of this section. We meet Cornelius, verses 1 through 8. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. Cornelius was a centurion. Maybe you like to say centurion. That's okay. I like to say centurion. I don't know why. Most centurions were captains over 100 men. That's what that word is in there, century. Over 100 men in the Roman army. But sometimes the term centurion was used for someone of a higher office in the military, someone who had more freedom, someone that had more control of a region. That seems to be the case with Cornelius, remember, he's thought well of by all the Jews out in the community. Seems to have been a special man. He was of the elite guard of the Italian regiment. This description then, which follows of Cornelius in verse 2, is obviously important, perhaps more important than all those details that just mentioned, and is connected with his need of Peter to come and proclaim the gospel of Jesus to him. We read in verse 2 again, Cornelius was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms, charity, generously to the people. He prayed continually to God. Very religious man. A devout man, in fact, who feared God. We're given that comment. Now, by way of review, the book of Acts follows the Great Commission, where Jesus gave his disciples the responsibility of preaching the gospel, if you remember, Acts 1:8 again, I referenced it much earlier. Preaching the gospel first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts follows that progress of the church, opening up in Jerusalem, expanding into Judea and out to Samaria, Philip, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, which we're just starting to see. Also, the book of Acts deals with four sort of distinct groups of people then, as the spread happens. You have Jews, you have Samaritans, which are half Jewish, you have Gentiles, and then you have this category here, God-fearers. God-fearers. You've probably heard that term. You've probably even heard somebody described as that. I wonder what you think it means. Well, the God-fearers, at least in context, however the word is used today, in context, the God-fearers were those Gentiles, non-Jews, usually Greek-speaking Gentiles, who had converted to Judaism, to Jewishness, in every respect except one. They did not subject themselves to circumcision. So they're on the outside looking in. They're still Gentiles, and the Jews consider them having not come in all the way, receiving the sign of the covenant. They're God-fearers. The eunuch may have been a person like this, the one Philip encounters by the leading of the Holy Spirit. They were called God-fearers because even though they were Gentiles, they didn't believe in the gods and goddesses of Rome or in the pantheon of Greek deities or in any of the other pagan religions of the day. They thought the Jews had it right. One God, monotheistic, coming closer and closer perhaps to the religion of Judaism, reading the scriptures, the Old Testament, praying to God, considering the commandments, giving generously, it says. And this raises a question for us as we read through texts like this. It's a question to which there are different answers, but here's the right one. No, here's the question. Was Cornelius regenerate? We can actually answer this question correctly using the text. You don't have to take my word for it. I'll just show you texts. Was he born again at this point? Verse 2. Well, quite simply, in Acts 11, verse 14, we read that the message Peter brought to him later, towards the end of chapter 10, so not yet, so later after this, the message Peter brings was the way that Cornelius was saved. Case closed. I mean, it's not that hard, some of these things. I don't know what all the debate is about. You look at chapter 11, 13, and 14, where Peter tells the story of the angels appearing to Cornelius. Look there, just turn the page, and here's what we read. Peter tells the Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem, quote, "He told us how he had seen the angels standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, called Peter. He will declare to you, he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved.'" So he's not saved in verse 2. He's not a saved man yet. So God-fearers are not saved people. They don't know Jesus. He hasn't heard the gospel at this point. And so Peter was sent by God to Cornelius so that Cornelius and all there could hear the gospel proclaimed and God would save them through the word of truth, bearing out what Peter would himself much later write, that Christians are people who are born again by the word of truth, which has yet to come to Cornelius at this early stage in the text. But it is also certainly the case, isn't it, that Cornelius was being prepared for what Peter was being sent to Caesarea to tell him. We would use the language of John 3 here. I would. The winds of the Spirit were blowing in this man's life. The Lord is leading in this man's life. And those around him. That's the language Jesus used with Nicodemus. We don't know where the wind blows, but where it blows, there is the action of the Holy Spirit. The prep work for the word. So it seems we could say the winds of the Spirit were blowing in the life of Cornelius. It is interesting, by the way, to see how a religious person, or rather, how religious a person can be and still not be saved. Would you say Cornelius, I've been saying, but would you say that Cornelius was a religious man? Would you say that? Devout man, feared God, leads his household to fear God, gives charity generously, prays continually. Would you call him religious? Sure you would. But he wasn't saved. He didn't know Jesus. He didn't know the gospel. He didn't know about what to do with his sin or that there was a way, that there was a Savior, that there would be need to repent and trust in Christ alone. He didn't know any of that. Cornelius was sincere. We can grant that in his obedience to God's law, his fasting, his generosity to the Jewish people. He wasn't permitted to offer sacrifices in the temple, so he prayed. In every way, he was a model of religious respectability. All would say that, all around Cornelius. In fact, that's the report given to Peter. He's respected by everybody as a very religious man. And yet he was not saved. Cause for introspection, to be sure, friends. You can be very religious, and I bet you're not as religious as Cornelius, but I bet you're pretty religious. You can hang around the church, you can come regularly, you can have a Bible, you can own 30 Bibles, you can even give them away, you can even share the gospel with people, you can be an elder, you can be a pastor, and not know Jesus savingly. Depart from me, I never knew you. It's possible. Take heed lest you fall. Take heed lest that describe you. Well, about the ninth hour on a day appointed by the Lord, Cornelius was given a vision. An angel of God comes in and says to him, Cornelius. And Cornelius is justifiably terrorized, verse 4, and said, "What is it, Lord?" Which is reminiscent of Saul's experience of meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, similar. "What is it, Lord? Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." The angel was saying to Cornelius, "Even though you are not a Jew, your prayers and sacrifices have been sweet to God, and God is recognizing you." And he tells Cornelius what to do. Verse 5, "Send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter." He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, which is where, again, we left him off at the end of chapter 9. It's a house by the sea. Being a man under authority himself, Cornelius also caring very much about the will of God, insofar as he understood it at this point, he's quick to obey. Verse 7, when the angel spoke to him, had departed, he immediately calls two of his servants and a devout soldier, these people around him who attend to him and his needs and his commands. He tells them everything, he relates everything to them, and then he sends them to Joppa. Verse 9, the next day, it's just fascinating how Luke is trying to get us to understand the simultaneous occurrence of these different things. It's sort of like, Ruth happening through the barley field. It's sort of like that. She just happened to go through a particular barley field. Verse 9, the next day, as the men were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter is going up on a housetop, Simon's housetop, about noon to pray. It's lunchtime. And here we transition to the second part of our time, verses 9 through the rest, to 23a, the preparation of Peter, the preparation of Peter. So while on the roof at noon, as the men are traveling toward him, Peter, unaware of all of that providential goings on, his thoughts, because of his stomach, lunch, presumably turned towards food. He's hungry. The men are, someone's preparing food, smells it, it's lunch, he's hungry. And he falls into a trance. Verse 11. He saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending. That's a term used for the large sail on a seagoing ship. You give an image. Something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Any of it, all of it. Clean, unclean, split-hooved, not split-hooved, no hooves. Well, Peter is being prepared, isn't he? He had been an Orthodox Jew his entire life before all of this, that is to say, Jesus, come with me and all that. Come follow me. It's been a few years now. But he had been an Orthodox Jew all of his life, and presumably even during this time, he went to synagogue. And the law of Moses, he would know intimately, was a wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. And this wall had been broken down, though, at the cross. What does that mean? I don't know. I don't know yet. He didn't know, apparently. It hadn't figured it all out yet. The Gentiles were considered aliens and strangers as far as the Jew was concerned, as far as the Jewish covenants and promises were concerned. And Paul writes about that in Ephesians chapter 2. But now, right here, God is pressing a change. It's occurred in Christ, but he's pressing it now. All of it would change. God would declare that as far as the Jew and the Gentile were concerned, there is no difference. Either in condemnation, like Romans 3, all are fallen. All have sinned. Or in salvation, there's no difference in salvation. All are under the same judgment. All may come to God through one path. Jesus. The vision about food the Lord sends is not only appropriate then because Peter was hungry, but the distinction between clean and unclean foods was such a major problem between the Jews and the Gentiles in that day. In fact, Peter's Christian friends criticized him for even eating with the Gentiles. God used this centuries-old regulation from Leviticus to teach Peter an important spiritual lesson. There is no difference. The problem was that although Peter had become a Christian, he still thought as a Jew, and according to the Jewish way of thinking, God did not save Gentiles as Gentiles. They had to become Jews. God had already been preparing Peter to think differently. If you recall, it had begun in Samaria. The gospel had spread there earlier. Remember Philip going through there, and then Peter had been sent with John to Samaria to investigate. What's going on? To the Samaritans? Samaria was not entirely Gentile. The people were part Jewish again, if you remember, but they were part Gentile. And it was this very mixture that was so important in moving Peter away from his strictly Jewish prejudices. Peter checked Samaria out, and because he had the germ of the truth in him, in spite of his prejudices, he concluded, I see. Jerusalem, Samaria, all of Judea, Samaria, to the ends. It looks like this is happening. The gospel can go to Samaritans. They do have the Holy Spirit. And again, remember that Peter was right now staying in the house of one Simon, a tanner. Remember how that's a no-no for a Jew. He wouldn't have done that 10 years ago prior to this. But he's starting to figure it out. So Peter is being prepared to fully embrace the truth that Gentiles did not have to become Jews to become Christians. This is the message in the vision. Salvation was not in Jesus plus Jewishness, but that all of the Jewishness had pointed all along to salvation full and free, all of God's grace in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Yes, salvation is of the Jews, but for everyone through Christ. But initially, the vision happens. He responded sort of, I think, instinctively out of this, we might say, his Jewish background. What does he say there, verse 14? Oh, no. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. So that's his first impulse, isn't it? Like it's a test, you know, of his Jewishness. And the voice repeats, verse 15, and then 16, a summary. This happened three times. And Peter says, no. It's sort of a well, you don't want to say no to God. But that's where Peter finds himself right here. Charles Spurgeon comments on this three times business, verse 16. Do not wonder if you have to teach children many times the same thing. For even an apostle needed to have his lesson repeated three times. You may recall there were some other things three times with Peter. Interesting. This is, I suppose, part of the reason that Peter gained a reputation for sort of a brutishness or stubbornness. Can you relate to that? Whatever one might call it. Peter explained the reason for his negative response there. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. He's never broken the Jewish dietary laws. But here's the big clincher, verse 15 there. Listening patiently to Peter's protest, God says, "What God has made clean, do not call common. This is all clean." And remember the message, all people are clean. The gospel is for everyone. So while he was puzzling over the vision, verse 17, the men Cornelius had sent arrived. Spurgeon says, "See the hand of providence, how well timed were the vision and the arrival of the messengers, and another vision go down, Peter. It's all just timed out. 3-day journey, Peter's walking, here they come, that vision. What a timed set of circumstances. Only God can do that." Verse 17, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were there, sent by Cornelius, are there. Is this where Peter lives? Is he here? And while Peter was pondering the vision, again, there's that sense of simultaneity there. The Spirit says to him, "Three men are looking for you. Go down there without hesitation. I have sent them." So there's a direct word from God that he is, in fact, orchestrating these events directly. "I have sent these men." Of course, it was Cornelius who sent them. But above that, God sent them. 21, Peter went down to the men and said, and we have this quick exchange, I'm your guy, and why are you here? And then they say, Cornelius, centurion, upright, God-fearing man, there's that bit, well spoken of, he was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. Well, he knew what was going on now. And he invited them in, a Jew staying at a tanner's house on the coast, invites in some Gentiles to be his guests. They're going to eat. Peter, a Jew, doing all that. So he gets the message, doesn't he? No Orthodox Jew would have invited Gentiles into his house. He would not have sat down at the same table with them. He would not have had fellowship with them. It was forbidden, but Peter had clearly gotten the point of the vision, at least to this point. It will take a few more steps before he sees the fullness of it. But God had called these men clean. And since God had called them clean, he was not to call them unclean. Peter was one step closer then to a full embrace of God's redemptive mission to the ends of the earth, and to every tribe and nation and tongue. Let me conclude. These words from Paul really struck me as I was reading all these verses about the Gentiles and also to the Gentiles and light to the world and all those, just reading through all those in the Bible. This one from Paul really stuck out to me for some reason. Paul, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles." You and me, we're Gentiles. "How great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That's true for all who believe by God's grace. And it started right here in this place, the house of Simon the Tanner. Of course, it started before the foundation of the world. Of course, the apex at the cross. Of course, every step in Acts. But here, Peter embraces it. How crucial. And then it could come here. How crucial, how providential, how gracious. I will make you, God says to his servant, 700 years before he would take on flesh, as we read about there in Philippians 2, or we spoke together. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Jesus again said, I am the light of the world. So we exalt God because of this great plan of redemption conceived before the foundation of the world, worked out in history, paid for by Jesus on the cross, worked out through the church, empowered by the Spirit, so that we could be saved. How thankful we are and ought to be for God's grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your word to us, and just the wonderful way that you show us how you've been working for your glory and our good intertwined together through the church and through brothers like Peter and soon to be there in this story, Cornelius. We thank you that there is such a grace from our great Creator, that we could be given eyes to see this one Savior. We should not marvel that there are not multiple ways to be saved. We should marvel that there is a way at all, and it is through this wonderful Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. And so we thank you. We pray, Father, that you'd give eyes to see here, and that you'd enlighten the eyes of the hearts of those who already see by your grace, and that together we would rise in praise of you, even as we now move to a time of communion, that you'd help us remember the price paid so that we could be saved. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.